of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. And then the Jewish leaders answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, then the leader said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Father, as we consider the scriptures today, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, and that from all of that, we would in some way make application to our own lives from the text that we see here as the religious leaders 2,000 years ago asked you, who do you make yourself out to be? I pray, God, that we would comprehend just as they did what exactly you meant by the words that you said in this passage, and that your word would have its effect in our lives. We thank you that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish what you set it forth to do. And so, God, work in our lives by your word and by the working of your spirit today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. You may be seated. We began a new series a couple of weeks ago here in the Gospel of John, considering the I am statements of the gospel. These statements of Jesus, as recorded by the Apostle John here in the 21 chapters of John, they are important. They're important because they aren't just John's writing about Jesus. They are Jesus' statements about himself. Jesus' self-identification, his revelation of who he is in his own words in this passage. I'm sure you've noticed there are a lot of opinions about Jesus. There were 2,000 years ago, just as there are today. In Jesus' day, some of the opinions, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and there were different views. Some people said, well, you're a prophet. There were those who said that he's a good teacher. There were those who certainly saw him as a miracle worker or a healer. That's why they went to him. There were many people who liked Jesus, many people who respected him, but there were certainly people that did not like him and did not at all respect him. There were those who denounced and cursed him. In this very passage we just read from in verse 48, they accused him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Now, what does it mean you have a Samaritan? Well, it was a racial slur in that day, so they are not speaking very kindly of Jesus or to Jesus in that passage. And they accuse him of being a lunatic, nuts, you have a demon. And then also in this very same passage, as you read through the remainder of John chapter 8, they're going to accuse him of being illegitimately born. You know exactly what that means. So those were the opinions of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And little has changed, because if you ask anybody what they think of Jesus, most every person that you meet here in Southern California has an opinion about Jesus. Of course, there will be those who say that he is a prophet. Some people that will say that, well, he was a good moral teacher. There will be those who say that he was a revolutionary. It's one of the things you'll hear people say in our day. There are even those who say that Jesus of Nazareth was just a myth. But the ultimate question, which happens to be the very question that the religious leaders asked Jesus in this passage, is what do you have to say for yourself? John 8:53 again. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So that was the question. And John, as he sets out to write in these 21 chapters, he is using the words of Jesus to reveal the true nature of Jesus. Who is Jesus really? In his own words. Now, it is interesting, and I saw it just again recently, a couple of weeks ago, in a post that I was reading online, another person claiming that Jesus never claimed to be God. And that is something that you will often hear people say. And one thing you can know for certain when someone says that Jesus never claimed to be God, they've never read the Gospels. They've never read this passage of the Gospel of John especially, because it's quite clear, and we will see as we go through this passage today, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in this passage. The great broadcast interviewer Larry King was interviewed a number of years ago, And he was asked by the interviewer, if you could select one person all across history to interview, who would it be? And Larry King quickly said that I would want to interview Jesus Christ. The interviewer followed up and said, well, what would you want to ask Jesus if you had the opportunity to sit down and talk with him? And Larry King said, if I was able to question him, and I would just ask him one question. Are you in fact virgin born? Because Larry King said that answer would change everything for me. And I suggest that it would not change everything only for Larry King. But the interesting thing is that we don't need to construct a way back machine. We don't need to get a DeLorean and go 88 miles per hour. We have Jesus answering that question. Who do you make yourself out to be? In this passage, as we go through the Gospel of John, we have these I am statements of Jesus where he, in his own words, is revealing his true nature. So what does he say about himself? Well, so far in our series a couple of weeks ago, we began back in John chapter 6 where he reveals himself to be the bread of life. He uses the words, I am the bread of life. Now, to us, those words might not mean much, just those two simple words, I am, but they meant something to the hearers of Jesus in first century Israel, because those were the words that God used to identify himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God, as he met him there at this burning bush incident, who shall I tell them sent me when I go to Egypt, when I go to the children of Israel there? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. And so Jesus uses those same words. And the hearers of Jesus, when he said this, they knew exactly what he was saying when he said, I am the bread of life. Then Pastor Nick last week, he brought us into John chapter 8, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And we're going to look at another I am statement of Jesus today. And it's not typically listed among the seven I am statements of Jesus that are highlighted in the Gospel of John. There are more places in the 21 chapters of John where Jesus uses the words I am, but there are generally seven I am statements that are set aside as being very important. And the one that I was going to be talking about is found in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the door. But that one is so closely linked to the immediately following I am statement, I am the good shepherd, also in John chapter 10. They're only a couple of verses apart. They really do go together. So we're going to be talking about those two next week. Pastor Mark is going to be teaching on that. I'm going to be teaching at a conference in Sweden this week. Please pray for that. But we're going to backtrack a little bit from that and talk about one of the I am statements that isn't typically listed among the seven, but I think it is one of the most important. It is most certainly the most provocative of Jesus' statements. We can know that by the response to it, which we're going to see as we go through this passage. So a little bit of context is important, though, when we look at what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 falls in a larger section of the Gospel of John that begins at John chapter 7, and it ends about halfway through John chapter 10. And it surrounds one of Jesus' journeys to the city of Jerusalem. If you read through the whole of the book of John or the other Gospels, you see that Jesus' life and ministry were lived in two basic places. Most of it was in the northern part of the nation of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. He was from that region of the world. And then the rest of it was oftentimes in the place of Jerusalem, the region of Judea, the city of Jerusalem. So his ministry goes back and forth between Galilee in the north and Judea and Jerusalem in the south. And the Gospel of John follows that quite a bit. We see Jesus in Galilee serving, teaching, ministering, but then we see him down in Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is that every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem in the Gospel of John, he causes a stir. He causes some issues. The first one is seen in John chapter 2. He goes to Jerusalem. It's at the time of the Passover, one of the most holy times of the year for the children of Israel. And while he's there in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the temple, he goes into the temple and he finds that in one of the courts of the temple, there's something like a swap meet going on. And so he goes in and he turns over the tables of those who are exchanging money, and he drives them out of there and he says to them, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. It causes a stir. The religious leaders did not like what he was doing, and not just what he was doing, what he was saying. When he says, my Father's house, speaking of the temple, they knew what he was saying when he said that. But it gets a little bit worse in his next journey to Jerusalem. It's recorded in John chapter 5. He goes to Jerusalem again for the Passover. A year has passed from John chapter 2. And when he comes into Jerusalem, he goes to a place that is just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can still visit the ruins of this place. It's called Bethesda. And at Bethesda, there was a great pool there. There were springs that would fill the pool, and they had built these patios, these colonnades, around this pool area. And there was a legend among the Jews that at a certain time, an angel would go down and stir up the water, and the first person into the water would be healed of whatever ailment they had. Now, if you imagine this whole scenario, it's kind of twisted. You have a whole bunch of sick people around a pool, watching it and waiting for the water to move somehow. And then immediately there was like a mad dash for the pool. And there were people all around this thing. One of them was a lame man. And Jesus comes to this lame man who's watching the water. He spent his entire day, every day, watching the water. And Jesus asks him a question: would you like to be made whole? And you almost imagine the guy saying, well, of course, why do you think I'm here? But he says, I have a bigger problem than just being lame. I have nobody that will put me into the water to be healed. And so Jesus heals this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And the problem is that he does it on the Sabbath day, which for the children of Israel in that time was a really big deal. It's really hard to find like an equivalence for us where we can go, okay, I understand how big of a deal it is that you do something on the Sabbath day, but I can't come up with one. It's worse than not kneeling in the national anthem. It's worse than that. So there's a problem in this whole situation. And the Jewish leaders, they see this man who's been healed and they confront him. And ultimately, they find out that it was Jesus who had healed him on the Sabbath day. And we find this. This is recorded in John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So you can see it's a big deal that he did this on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So second time, strike two. He's at the Passover in Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, he said, this is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves, speaking to the religious leaders. Now he says, my Father works until now, and I work. And they knew exactly what he was saying. Point number one on your outline, with Jesus, you either love him or hate him. He doesn't leave much room in between. And as we move through the Gospel of John and we come to the section of scripture that we are in now, John chapter 7, about 5 months has passed from John chapter 5 and the events that took place in Jerusalem during the time when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Jews in the first century would go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. In the early part of the year, the spring, they would go up to Jerusalem for Passover. And then about 50 days later, well, 50 days exactly later, in June, they would go up to this city, up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And then after that, at the end of the summer, when you're coming into about September, they would go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so 5 months has passed from Jesus healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And now the Feast of Tabernacles is just about to start. And during that intervening time, from the time that he was there for Passover until Tabernacles, he has not gone up to Galilee. And the reason is given to us in John's gospel. It says he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Good reason. So he's stayed away for a little while because every time he goes to Jerusalem, he causes a stir. But now everybody is preparing to go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus' family, he had brothers and sisters. We know at least two of his family members' names. We know that he had a brother named James and a brother named Jude. And both of them have books written in the New Testament by them that have their name attached to them as well, James and Jude. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, his family, they were not convinced that he was Messiah, that he was Christ. They had some questions about this whole thing, some concerns about all of it. They knew that something was special about him. They had not yet believed in him. John chapter 7, verse 5 explicitly tells us, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And their unbelief actually manifests as mockery In the opening of John chapter 7, they are getting ready to go up to Jerusalem for tabernacles, and they essentially mock him, saying, well, you got to go up there and show yourself off to all your people, sort of thing. And Jesus responds in this way, John chapter 7, verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So now this is the third time in the Gospel of John that Jesus goes up to to Jerusalem. The first time at Passover, he drove the people out of the temple that were buying and selling. The second time at Passover, he heals a lame man on the Sabbath day. Now he goes up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he does so somewhat undercover. You know, undercover boss, this is undercover God. And so there he is in Jerusalem, but as he always does, he causes a stir, so he's not going to remain undercover for very long. And as he's there in the city that is filled with people that are all divided over him. What were the people in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles that you're talking about? They're all talking about Jesus. And in John chapter 7, verse 12, it says that some said he is good. And others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. So there's division over who Jesus is. Some people say he's good. Other people say he has a demon. He's causing division. He's causing a problem. And so we read this. Look in your Bibles, John chapter 7, verse 14. It says, now about the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days. So at about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? He's a rabbi from Galilee. And he has not gone to the religious schools, the rabbinical schools that were there in Jerusalem. And yet he speaks and he teaches with authority and with power. The common method of teaching in that time among the rabbis was to constantly quote all the other rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. No one ever spoke on their own authority, but Jesus would say things like, you have heard that it has been said of old time, this or that, but I say to you, he spoke with authority. And the people were astonished at this. And so they marvel, they say, hey, he's never even gone to our religious schools. He's never studied under the rabbis. And how does he know all of this? He's causing a stir. He just can't stop. He won't stop. John 7, verse 19, Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law? This is one of his teachings. He's in the temple. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. He says to the people, the multitudes that are gathering and listening to him, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? They've forgotten what took place just 5 months previously, when Jesus was there and he healed a man on the Sabbath and they wanted to kill him. And then he made himself equal with God and they wanted all the more to kill him. And so he points this out. You say that you keep the law and yet you have malice in your hearts, a murderous anger in your heart wanting to put me away. Jesus answered verse 21 and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel, healed this lame man. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. That was the sign of the Jewish covenant. And you circumcise on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And so he's pointing out the issue. He has not gone up to Jerusalem during those summer months because there was a group of religious leaders that were looking for opportunity to kill him. And he says, you're angry at me because I've worked on the Sabbath, but you follow the law of God by working on the Sabbath and performing the rites of circumcision. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, John chapter 7 tells us that they were not happy about this situation. So they got officers. They sent officers to lay hands on Jesus, but none of them would because they were worried about the multitudes that were around him. And then this, John 7, verse 37. We read on the last day, the great day of the feast. Again, a little bit of understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles would be helpful. On the last day, the great day of the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, it went for 7 days. And it was a commemoration of what God had done for the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land under the leadership of Moses. But that journey from Egypt to the promised land, it lasted for 40 years. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And during those 40 years, God had provided miraculously for them. He gave them food to eat. He gave them water to drink. At one point, they cried out against Moses because they did not have any water. And God spoke to him and said, strike the rock. And so he strikes the rock with his staff and water came out. And for the rest of the time, the scriptures say that this rock followed them in the wilderness, that everywhere they went, God provided water miraculously in this way. So to commemorate that, to remember that, in Leviticus chapter 23, God instituted that the children of Israel, they would celebrate this feast called the Feast of Tabernacles every fall. It would go for 7 days. And during those 7 days, the people would move out of their homes and they would live in kind of a lean-to against their house. They would build these booths. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They would build these lean-tos against their homes out of palm branches and so forth. And all the people of the family would sleep outside under the stars in these lean-tos. And during that entire time, the parents would tell their kids about what God had done for the children of Israel as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, how he had provided food and how he had provided water. And on every one of the 7 days of the feast, in the morning at sunrise, all of the people would leave their tabernacles, their booths there in Jerusalem, and they would go down to this road that went from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem down to what was called the Pool of Siloam, where a spring was. And all along the route between the Temple Mount and the Pool of Siloam, the people would be there and they would have a parade. And in their hands, they would have palm branches and all these other things that they'd carry with them. And early in the morning, as a sacrifice was being made on the Temple Mount, the priests would go down this procession to the Pool of Siloam with a silver pitcher. And when they got down there, they would take up water from the Pool of Siloam and they would carry that water in procession as all the people were cheering back up to the Temple Mount, and they would pour out the water at the Temple Mount as the offering was being given to God in remembrance of God providing water for them. And all the people would be rejoicing as they watched this. And then there would be a procession of the priests around the altar. Every day they would go around the altar one time. And on the seventh day, they would go around the altar 7 times. If you've ever read the book of Joshua, you might see the connection, because there in the book of Joshua, when they finished their wilderness wanderings, Moses had died, and now God was bringing the children of Israel into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, whose name is the very same name in the Hebrew as Jesus, Yehoshua. And as they're coming into this new experience in the promised land, the first city they came to was the city of Jericho. And every day they walked around the city of Jericho 1 time. And on the 7th day, they walked around it 7 times. And then by God's glorious power, the walls of the city fell down. So they are remembering this in the Feast of Tabernacles. And there on the great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, the priests have probably just carried this water up to the Temple Mount. They're making this procession around the altar, and we read this. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." You see, they were looking forward to the coming of a great prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 15 about the coming of one like Moses. So there were people, when they hear Jesus say this, they say, "This is the prophet." Others said, verse 41, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Will he really come out of Hemet?" John's from Hemet. So there was division among the people because of him. And now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Point number 2, the true identity of Jesus causes division. This is just a fact. Our culture has a hard time with anything that casts a clear dividing line. We like the idea of tolerance and coexistence and can't everybody just get along, but the man, Jesus, he doesn't really allow for equivocation. He does not allow for us to kind of just stand in the middle somewhere. the true identity of Jesus, it causes division. And this is the lead up to John chapter 8, where we're at. All of this has just taken place. The great day of the feast has happened. Jesus has, you know, caused a stir in a solemn, holy moment as all the people are quiet, hushed, watching the priests walk around the altar. This Galilean rabbi stands up with a loud voice and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And the next day, John chapter 8 begins. I don't have time to go through the opening of John chapter 8. I encourage you to read it later. It's a contested passage of Scripture. I have to make that known. The first 12 verses of John chapter 8 do not appear in some manuscripts. So there's speculation, there's discussion among scholars as to whether or not they should be there. I hold to the idea that they should be. But it's an amazing story. There is a woman brought to Jesus there in the temple who is taken in the act of adultery. And she's brought to Jesus by religious scribes and Pharisees because they're testing him. They want to see what he will do. They're trying to catch him. And if he says that they should release her, then they know that he's going to have a problem with the law of Moses because the law of Moses condemned her. But if he says that she's to be condemned, he's going to have a problem with the people because they wanted tolerance as well. And so they figure, we've got him. Every time they figured, we got him, Jesus always gets out of their get, which is awesome. And so read the story later, it's great. But after that, we find Jesus in Jerusalem at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, and he is accosted and interrogated by the religious leaders, and their anger towards him is only increasing, and they are at the point of having murderous rage towards him, which is called malice. And so Jesus does what Jesus does. He pushes their button even more. Look at John chapter 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," he is predicting his crucifixion. But he's not only predicting his crucifixion, he's predicting his crucifixion at the hands of these religious leaders that are internally seething with rage and wanting to kill him. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Now, in many of your Bibles, you might read that I am he, but the word he is italicized. It's not in the original language. Jesus is saying, when you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, you will know that I am. Like Exodus chapter 3, I am. "Who shall I tell them," Moses said to God at the burning bush, "who shall I tell them sent me? Tell them I am sent you." When you lift up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So in this little statement of Jesus, he calls God his Father. He says that he's going to be crucified by the religious leaders, and he identifies himself as the great I am. Point number three, the real Jesus is provocative. And sometimes antagonistically provocative. I like that about Jesus. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. Those words are provocative, but they're true. This truth of Jesus, it provokes the religious leaders, and they get into a battle of words with Jesus over the next several verses in John chapter 8. And he says in verse 28 that God is his Father. And so keying in on that, they say this in verse 39, "Abraham is our father." Well, you think Abraham is your father? Look at what Jesus says in verse 41. "But now you seek to kill me." Verse 40, "Abraham did not do this. Abraham's your father, why do you seek to kill me? Your father Abraham would never have done this." And then he says these words in verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." In response to this, the religious leaders, they shoot back at Jesus and they say, "We were not born of fornication, we have one father, God." What are they saying? They're saying, "We, unlike you, were not born of fornication," accusing him of illegitimate birth. "We have one Father who is God." And Jesus responds in verse 42, John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Them's our fighting words. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father," the devil, "you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Point number four, the real Jesus speaks hard, confrontational truth. The real Jesus speaks hard, confrontational truth. He doesn't do it in anger. He doesn't do it for mere effect. He does it to bring conviction and repentance and to lead to salvation. He's not just doing this just to try and pick a fight with these guys. He's trying to bring them to the place of conviction. And understand, there were those among these scribes and Pharisees that were pricked to the point of conviction. One of them was a guy by the name of Nicodemus, who right after this event, there's a gathering of the religious leaders and they're looking for an opportunity to kill him. And it's Nicodemus who speaks up and says, "Does the law condemn a man for a good work? We can't kill this guy." But as so often is the case, level heads do not always prevail. And so what we read previously, John 8, verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is the Father, my Father, who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he meant when he said that, because we read in verse 59, "And then they took up stones to throw at him." They wanted him dead. They knew exactly what he was saying when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Point number five, the real Jesus is greater than all that have come before and any that shall come after. When you read the scriptures, when you read the Gospel of John, that becomes clear. When you read Jesus' self-revelation, what does he say about himself? It becomes very clear that he believed himself and he professed himself to be greater than any that had come before and any that would come after. And when we are confronted with the way that Jesus reveals himself in the I am statements of the Gospel of John, we are brought to a decision point. We have to make a decision. Either we reject or we accept that he is greater than all that have come before and any that will come after. We have to make that decision. C.S. Lewis, a great apologist, author of the last century, the 20th century, he said this years ago on the BBC in the 1950s, a radio program. This is from C.S. Lewis. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That is one thing we must not say, C.S. Lewis said. He said, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something far worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. This is often referred to as Lewis's trilemma. He says he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. So we're confronted with the saying of Jesus about who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. And among all the opinions about who Jesus is in our culture, we find ourselves at every time at a decision point. Either you accept him as he revealed himself, or you have to reject him wholesale. It's either or. There is no in between. You cannot say, well, I just think he was a good moral teacher, because he did not leave that open for us. And this is why I think that this understanding from the I am statements of Jesus is so important, because we are living in a culture that is divided. Have you noticed? And understand, the divisions of our culture, they manifest as political divisions, but that's not the core issue. It's deeper than that. That's just surfacey stuff. It's much deeper than that. And I guarantee if you dig down deep enough, you follow it down to the core, you get down to this bedrock question. Who is Jesus? He is the defining individual of all human history, especially as you look at the West. And you have to come down to this. Who is he? Well, what did he say of himself? He didn't leave any room for, well, he's just a prophet. Just a good moral teacher. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. That's what we're left with. It's a challenging thing to consider, I think. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, it's obviously my conviction that you are Lord. But Lord, I recognize as I look around the culture here, not just Southern California, but the United States, all throughout North America, Western Europe, going wherever you go throughout the world, there are multitudes of opinions about who you are, but we're left with what you said about who you are and how you backed that up. Because Jesus, you said these powerful things and then you promised that you would be crucified and rise from the dead. And hundreds of witnesses attested to your resurrection. So God, as we think back on these things, I pray that we'd never find ourselves in that kind of place in the middle thinking, well, he's a good moral teacher, but I don't know that he's God. Lord, you didn't leave that available for us. But I pray, God, that you would give us who do believe, you would give us boldness to share the reality of who you are with those we come in contact with this week and not be ashamed to do so. We understand, Jesus, you spoke things that were challenging. You said things that stirred things up, and it most certainly will stir things up among the spheres that we walk in if we stand strong upon what you said about yourself. Just as they called you a lunatic, they said you're a fool, you're crazy. They may say the same thing about us, but Jesus, your life, your death, your resurrection has changed the world, and not just changed the world, changed many of our lives as we stand here today. And so I pray, God, that you'd help us to walk in the boldness of knowing that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Give us the strong conviction to be bold about that, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those agreed said, amen.